Scripture reading this morning is from the book of John 4:19 through 24. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in truth and spirit. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth."
That section of Scripture reminds us how important it is to remember Jesus' teaching regarding the importance of worship and just exactly what God expects. Because God, through His Word, since the very beginning of time, has made a very important impression upon mankind in regard to the seriousness of worship. You go back to the book of Genesis, and in the example given to us of two brothers who offered worship to God in making sacrifice unto God, you see that sacrifice in worship to God can either be accepted or rejected. And when God was speaking to Cain, he said, in fact, when you don't do what is right, sin lies at the door. Proper worship before God is a matter of right and wrong. And we must consider what God has to say, because We're all aware of the fact that in our world today there are so many ways that people are worshiping God this very morning, all around us here. Is everything okay? Is one way as good as another? Or is there one way that is right? Why was Abel accepted and Cain rejected? Was it not because one considered God's will and followed it? He heard, and therefore he could offer by faith what he did and be pleasing to God. So think about worship this morning as we study together, and specifically, of course, we're talking about the worship of the church. We have been discussing the church in a number of ways over the past several weeks, looking at it before it was even built and established, being in the mind of God, prophesied by God through those who spoke as the Holy Spirit led them, and then eventually, of course, the church was established. We see how God made it possible for people to come into the church, devising a way of salvation, His plan that brings us into that family. But those who then, on that day, as we read in Acts chapter 2, they began to follow in the ways that they were taught. They began to worship God as a church. The word church simply refers to the assembled, those who are called out and gathered together and assembled by God for a special purpose. And that's what we are, and that's what we're to do. And our worship can be acceptable to Him if we consider what He says and follow it very carefully. We know that Abraham, long ago, when he went on that journey toward Mount Moriah, had specific intentions according to what God had revealed to him. And he was going to do something that was going to be pleasing to God. He was going to worship God. In fact, he says in Genesis 22, verse 5, it records for us that Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go up yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So he had in his mind that they were going to go up and do what? Worship God. And what he had been told to do was to offer his son. Sacrifice is a part of worship to God. Ours are different today, but they are nonetheless those sacrifices that must be offered according to God's specifications. What does He want from us? And then when we comply, we can offer up that which is like even those Old Testament sacrifices, a sweet-smelling savor to God. In other words, He's pleased with them. It gratifies Him. It touches His heart when He sees souls engaged from the heart in sincere worship offered according to His will. This is well-pleasing to God. It's not a small thing that we gather here on various occasions and we offer up worship unto God. It's very significant because, in fact, we are giving to God something. And that's significant for us to think about. The Hebrew word that is most commonly translated as worship is the word shakah. It means to bow down, prostrate oneself, like you would before someone who is in position of power. To pay homage to someone, which means respect or reverence that is shown to someone. And in the Greek language, proskuneo means, and that's the word most commonly translated as worship, to make obeisance, do reverence to. So it's used in the New Testament, we're told, as describing an act of reverence toward someone. And you could worship God, or you could worship things that ought not to be worshipped. But it has to do with that idea of showing reverence or homage to someone or something. But if we're going to be offering this worship and striving to reverence or honor God, the only way that you can reverence or honor God in your worship is to offer worship that pleases Him as He has commanded in His Word. In Matthew chapter 15, we have Jesus very powerfully showing a dilemma that men had put themselves in. They would worship God, but Jesus pointed out that their worship was being offered in vain. What that means is they were offering worship and it was doing them no good and God did not accept it. Because, we're told, they were teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. When you do not follow God's will and submit to it, then even your worship will not be acceptable to God. Just like Cain in the Old Testament. And so we want everything that we do to be pleasing to God, to be acceptable to God when we come together on occasions like this, when the church comes together, to please our God. So as we talk about the worship of the church this morning, we'll discuss, first of all, the one we worship. We'll talk about, secondly, the way we worship. And then we'll look at the pattern for worship for the church today. Of course, when we talk about the one that is to be worshiped, there is only one. That's significant. Jesus, when He was tempted by Satan, you remember in the wilderness, and one of the things that Satan tried to entice Him to do was to fall down and worship Satan. And if you do that, He says, look at what I'll give you. But Jesus' response was, away with you, Satan. Why? For it is written, look at verse 10, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. That goes back to Exodus 20 and verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You know, men could make and fashion with their hands these little idols or these large idols, but they weren't true gods. And yet they would show them respect. They would do homage to these things that they had created with their own hands. Sometimes even men would be worshipped. It's interesting when you go to Acts chapter 10 and you read about the conversion of Cornelius, and Peter had been sent by God to go convey, to teach to Cornelius and his household the things that they needed to do so that they could be saved. And when he approached and he went to Cornelius, what does the Bible tell us happened? That Peter, when he came in, verse 25, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Here is Cornelius, who has been involved in some very significant events that he feels are life-changing. He has seen and heard things. Manifestation has appeared to him. Now Peter comes to him and he, not realizing what he's doing, worships Peter who comes. But Peter's response is, let me lift you up here. And he says, you can't do that. I'm just a man like you are. You see, men cannot be worshipped. Some would even worship the spiritual beings, but not those who share in the Godhead, rather angels. There was an occasion, as recorded in Revelation chapter 19, when John was receiving the revelation that he did from heaven, that there was an angel that appeared to him, and we're told that he fell at the feet of this angel to worship him. But the angel responded, it says, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." That would be the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those share in the nature of God. He says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So you cannot worship a man. Sometimes that might be demanded of you. You go back to the Roman Empire, and the Roman emperors expected to be worshipped. Some will worship even angels or the gods that they have come up with, as in certain pagan religions. But there is only one that can be worshipped, and that is the one who is the true creator of all mankind. One must be worshipped. But the way that one worships the one who has made us is also significant. So let's consider that secondly. The way we worship obviously matters. Cain and Abel's story conveys to us that basic principle. And it stands as very significant that God, at the very beginning of the word that he reveals to us, records that for us, preserves that for us. It should make an indelible impression upon our minds that how these two brothers worship God remains as an example for us today. Many people this morning are offering worship that, like Cain's, is going to be rejected by God, and in fact sin lies at their doors because they do not comply with the teaching of Scripture. That doesn't have to happen if men will consider what God says in His Word. A number of things are set forth in the Scriptures, but looking at that passage we read at the very beginning in our Scripture reading from John chapter 4, we have verse 24 standing out as significant instruction for the church today, because it's the nature of what God expects, and it's always been this way. So to that Samaritan woman, Jesus spoke of proper worship. He said, "God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So she had conveyed to Christ the way in which they had worshiped and where they worshiped and so forth. But Jesus spoke to her this significant fact that worship must be offered as God would have it, and that is in spirit and in truth. So this has to do in part with our attitude. The spirit within us, how we approach God, is essential to our worship being acceptable to God. And then the second thing has to do with the truth. That is, are we offering it as God has revealed? If Abel offers by faith, and faith comes by hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17, what it implies is that Abel had heard God's specific directions to him about the sacrifice. He did just exactly as he was told, and therefore the outcome was what he should have expected. God is well pleased. And that simple basic concept can be followed today. We want our worship to be acceptable to God. And therefore, as we see in John 4:24, these two components are vital. So the very nature of worship demands that we have an attitude of respect, because that's tied to the idea of worship, reverence for God, humility as we come before him, because what we're doing is we're humbling ourselves, saying, "Your will, Father, not ours, be done," in regard to our worship. Because there are a lot of things we could do that we could use to draw people to worship, that would please people in regard to worship. But what we're all about is pleasing God and conforming our actions in terms of worship to his will. Now, the act of worship, when we involve ourselves in the various acts of worship, because there are multiple ones that convey this spirit of showing reverence and respect for God, doing homage to God, they're acts of worship we are involved in. And as we involve ourselves in these acts of worship, what do you suppose is God's response if our mind is nowhere near the act? If we are, in other words, drifting off in thought and are not sincerely and respectfully engaging our minds along with the act of worship, is that acceptable to God? It's not, because he says you must worship with the proper spirit. So our heart has to be engaged in order for that worship to please God and to be acknowledged or accepted by him. We don't want to offer vain worship. But the right action, of course, is the second component of what Jesus teaches. Worship. The words, according to the words that he has revealed, that is, his truth. What is revealed in the scripture then, concerning specific things that we're to do, we must carefully follow, act by act. Remember again how Abraham worshipped. A sacrifice is offered as God had commanded. And in Hebrews 13, verse 15, we read, "Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." So when we offer spiritual sacrifices to God, they're to be offered according to the right disposition of heart and as God sets forth in his word. And that's the only way our worship is going to be acceptable to him. So let's move on then to the third point that we're going to look at, and that is the pattern for worship. Because when we talk about worshiping in truth, what are the things that we're supposed to do? When we look at the scriptures, how did the Christians who were a part of that first century church, how did they worship God? When they worshiped according to the proper spirit and according to the truth revealed to them by the apostles and other inspired writers as that word was being unfolded, what did they do to serve as examples to us as to how to properly worship God as the church of Christ today? One of the things that we see them doing is engaging in the study of the scriptures together. This they did when they gathered on the first day of the week and on other occasions as well. But it's significant to note that the first day of the week was a day of worship for the early church, in part because this was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. On this day, they reflected on spiritual things. On this day, they would offer up these various spiritual sacrifices to God. And as they listened and followed to the teachings that they were receiving in those early days, their offering of worship to God was well pleasing to him. And it served as an example of what God had changed. Worship under the old law of Moses was very different. Worship in the patriarchal age was different than that. But all of the human beings in the world were brought under one covenant, and worship is to be the same for everyone in the world, just exactly as we see set forth in the scriptures. In fact, you go there to Acts chapter 2, where we read about the establishment of the church and those who had heard the preaching of Peter and the other apostles that were gathered on that occasion, and they responded and were baptized into the body of Christ, heard those words and continued in them. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer." So in that verse, we have some of the acts of worship mentioned here that they continued in. And it says they did so steadfastly. They understood, here is God's will for us. These are the things that we have to do as we worship God today as the church. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you read about Paul discussing for the church the importance of making sure that what you do is to the edification of the body of Christ. So we as Christians need to be built up, in other words. In that context, Paul is talking about prophesying versus tongue speaking. Now, if someone came and he began to speak to you in a language you didn't understand, are you going to be edified and built up when the word is preached? That was a part of their assemblies. The word of God was proclaimed. But Paul said, if there's no one there to interpret it, that person needs to be silent. But those who have the gift of prophecy, which is better because You're speaking a word that the audience understands, so then they can be built up in the faith. They can be edified. This was a part of worship in the first century. Hearing the message of God, searching it together, and learning from the Lord, hearing God speak to us. This is how He talks to us today. We pray to Him. He speaks to us through His Word. Early Christians gathered together to search and to hear from their Maker as to what they needed to do, how they could comply with His will, what was expected of them in their daily lives, what they needed to keep themselves from in regard to sin, and what they should be filling their lives with in regard to the work that He had them doing as members of this new-founded kingdom. So the proclamation of the gospel, the study of the Word of God, is vital. It has the power to build us up. In fact, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, Paul, in speaking to the elders of Ephesus, says, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So we go to the Word to be built up and to learn those things which will enable us to walk with God so as to, in the end, receive the crown, receive the reward that God has promised. It's a vital part of our worship when we come together as members of the body of Christ. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18 as well talks about growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. And of course, the reason for this is because we have to grow. If we don't, we can be wasting away spiritually in terms of our knowledge, so that Hosea 4 and verse 6 applies to us. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. If we don't study together, we won't grow together, and we won't know if we are being led away into error, which would be fatal to the body of Christ. But the Christians in the first century not only assembled to study God's word, they assembled and they prayed during their assemblies. Again, we remember here in Acts 2 and verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and their teaching, in the fellowship they enjoyed together, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They prayed for one another on many different occasions. Acts chapter 12 follows the execution of James with the sword. Peter is taken. Peter is cast into prison by Herod. What is the church doing? They've gathered together and they're praying for Peter because they know that they can intervene by asking God for help. You see, prayer is not a waste of time. Prayer is not just talking to each other. Prayer is communicating with our Heavenly Father and knowing that praying according to His will, there will be some response by God. He might say yes and grant us what we ask, but He might have a better solution. He might say no to what we've asked and provide a better means that will help us in an even greater fashion in the end. But the church assembles and the church prays together. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 conveys the idea of prayer of the church. Colossians 4 and verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. The church is to continue to pray without ceasing. It's to be a part of our regular communion with God individually, but certainly when we come together. There's much to pray for in regard to our own efforts and what we are trying to do in this community. There's much to pray for in regard to our nation and our leaders and what we're looking at as a country. And so prayer is to be offered by the church as God's will teaches. Prayer in line with God's will always. Thy will be done, we should pray. And prayer offered according to the principle set forth and the specific instruction. We don't have time to look at all the things that God's Word says about prayer, but it's a part of the worship of the early church. But they also, in their assemblies, sang praises to God for the purpose of glorifying and magnifying His name, but also singing was a means by which the church impacted one another. They taught each other through those songs that had been written. And many different songs are written over the years, and as long as they convey the truth, they serve as a means by which we can build each other up in the faith. We have the specific instructions in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So the kinds of songs that can be offered to God, those that are authorized, are given here. They're of a spiritual sort. That's what we're to offer to God. And you notice that the music that is made unto the Lord is made upon the heart. In other words, you make melody in your heart to the Lord. There are many things that God did not see fit to continue from old covenant to new covenant. And while under the old, there were many places where God specifically called upon his people to take up the various instruments of music to praise him, as in the Psalms and other places, that was not continued in the new covenant. And there are no places where we find such words commanding us or examples to teach us that we ought to sing and play instruments in order to offer up a spiritual sacrifice to God. But what God simply tells us, and that which we must do and dare not change, is simply sing. And make sure at the same time that not only are we speaking the words, but we are making melody in our hearts to the Lord. That's worshiping in spirit and in truth. Unfortunately, how easy it is for us out of habit to say these words, but the melody is not coming to the Lord from our hearts because we are not engaging our minds. The church in the first century sang hymns to God, but they also assembled to remember Christ's sacrifice. As they were eating, they took the bread, they blessed it and broke it, it says in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, emblems that represent the body and the blood of the Lord. Unleavened bread, fruit of the vine, or grape juice, was used by them to remember the sacrifice of Christ. And they did that upon the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart on the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And so they did partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. That comes around that day every week. And every week we ought to partake, as the Scriptures show us by this example. And they did this, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26 through 29, which reminds us again the importance of engaging this in this act of worship, partaking of those emblems with the proper spirit, because we're told in that context, you can partake in an unworthy manner if you don't discern the Lord's body. For them, in that case, they were eating it as a common meal. They weren't engaging in the thoughtful, careful partaking of these emblems to remember what the Lord had done for them and that he's coming again and what they need to be doing in the meantime. And so we need to engage our hearts and minds when we, in just a few moments, in fact, will partake of the Lord's Supper and by that commune with our Lord himself. And the final thing we see in the Scriptures that the saints did when they came together was they gave of what the Lord had prospered them in order for the Lord's work to be done. And sometimes that was works of benevolence, like helping the church in Jerusalem. And Paul addressed that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, when he spoke concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so you must do. This was a universal command. Everyone is to be doing this. What are they to do? On the first day of the week, and some versions will, in fact, give a translation that is very accurate. The word kata is found in the Greek, and that indicates it's every first day of the week. They did what? Laid something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. The saints in the first century, on a weekly basis, as they had prospered, took a collection together that the Lord's work might be done. And he again addresses the spirit. You don't just put your money in there. You do it with the proper spirit, with the proper attitude, which is addressed in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's the spirit that God wants us to have when we give. Each of these things relates to the worship of the church. We find them when we go through the New Testament and study, and we see what they did, we see why they did it, we see the attitude in which it's to be done. And today, as the church of Christ, we dare not begin to adopt the various changes to worship that have been going on for centuries, but we must continue in the old paths, that is, according to the teaching of God's Word. And we will know then that our worship is pleasing to God when we don't add or take away from it. This morning, ask yourself, am I a part of even the body of Christ that I might be able to offer worship unto Him that is pleasing to Him and according to His will? Because you have to be in the body of Christ in order to be saved and to participate in that which is so pleasing to God that we're doing this way, this day, in a meaningful sense. We get so much out of worship, but we're also giving to God. A child of God is one who has believed the truth. You can't sow the seeds of men and get a product that is of the fruit of God's Word, that is a child of God. Therefore, what God's Word teaches us pertaining to salvation must be believed, that we must have that faith in Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God. Turn from sin and repentance. Acknowledge our faith, that we believe He's the Son of God, and turn to Him in submission to the act of baptism, where our sins are washed away in His blood. And then, as one who desires to be faithful, we will look to His Word for guidance. We will walk therein when we stumble. We'll turn back to Him, acknowledging our sins and knowing that God will help us to stay on the path. It's a process. We all have weaknesses. We all have struggles. If you've turned from the Lord and you need to come home to Him, this invitation is His. He extends it to you. If we can help you this morning, we'd ask you to come as we stand and as we